Would you all pray with me? Father, again, as we come before your word now and as we focus our attention on what it is that you are saying to us, we ask that your spirit would illuminate our minds. We ask, Father, that we would again see you, that we would see Christ. We would come to love you more. We would come to be more obedient to you. We would come to see that there is life in your truth. And again, we come thanking you for giving us your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to talk about perspective. I want to talk about the way that we see things, our attitudes towards the situations that we find ourselves in. Talking about perspective is talking about the lens by which we see our circumstances, and we see our trials, and we see our triumphs, and we see our joys. Our perspective is largely determined by what we think. It's determined by how we respond to the things that are going on around us, determined by what's happening within us. Former coach, he was a USC coach, he was also coach of the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. His name was John McKay. And following a 51-0 blowout by Notre Dame, he said this to his players: "Men, let's keep this in perspective. There are 800 million Chinese that don't even know this game was played today." I'm hoping I don't have to say that about the Dolphins tonight. General Crichton Abrams is credited as having said, when he was surrounded on all sides during World War II, "Men, for the first time in the history of this campaign, we are in a position to be able to attack the enemy from any direction." That's good perspective to keep. And seeing Goliath, the Israelite soldiers thought, "He's so big, we can never kill him." While David comes on the scene and he says, "He's so big, I can't miss." How we see the world matters. But you know, the truth is that human perspective is often flawed and is often imperfect. And if you've been around a little bit, you know that it's hard to maintain a positive perspective on life, much less God's perspective. But while man's perspective is flawed and is imperfect, God's perspective is perfect and it is complete. We're going to be looking today at Psalm 73. This is a psalm that talks about perspective. It talks about God's perspective, and it gives us a picture of God's perspective, that where God's perspective is really one in which God sees the whole picture. But not only does God see the whole picture, God sees the whole picture with HD clarity. And it's talking about God's perspective versus man's perspective. See, where God sees the whole picture, sees it crystal clear, man tends to see a single pixel on the screen. And even that gets a little bit fuzzy. The author of Psalm 73 is a man named Asaph. He's going to take us on a spiritual odyssey, if you will, from losing God's perspective to regaining it again. And it's a journey that I think all of us can identify with, and that most of us have walked. This morning, we're going to walk with Asaph through his losing God's perspective and through his finding it and regaining it again. Psalm 73 breaks down pretty evenly. The first 14 verses are Asaph's story of how he lost God's perspective. The second 14 verses focus on how he found it again. And it's an interesting psalm, and as much as we can tell from the first verse, that Asaph is actually already through this journey. He's already gone through everything that he's going to talk about that he's experienced. So he begins at the end. And what I like about that is that gives me some hope sometimes. Gives me some hope that when I'm going through difficulty, when I've lost God's perspective, that we can indeed find it again. That even through the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of the things that are hitting us that we just don't understand, God is faithful. God is at work. God can be trusted, and his truths are reliable. So if you haven't turned to Psalm 73, I would invite you to do so at this time. If you're using one of the sanctuary Bibles, you'll find that on page 579. If you're using your Bible at home, you're on your own. I have no idea what page that's on. But Psalm 73 is where we're going to be looking today. And Asaph begins in verse 1 where with good, solid theology. That's where always God's perspective lives. And yet, like most of us, Asaph allows good theology to be distorted by his circumstances. Listen to what he says in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. And Asaph says, I know God is good, and that he's especially good to those who love him with all their heart and all their mind and all their strength. But you know, when life didn't go the way that Asaph believed that it should, when life didn't go according to Asaph's plan or according to Asaph's will, he began to compare God's perspective on life and compared it to his own. And he said, I'm pretty sure I can do this better than you, God. I could figure this out better than you can. And by Asaph's own self-assessment in that, he had almost slipped. He had nearly lost his foothold. What he's saying to us is he came right up to the edge and was facing total ruin in his life. And with brutal candor and with just overwhelming honesty, Asaph now is going to begin to outline his journey of losing God's perspective in four descending steps. The first step is a surprising confession. A surprising confession. And this confession is that Asaph envies the wicked. Look at verse 3. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, the first step, again, here in Asaph losing God's perspective was his envious desire to be like the wicked. Now, before we go and we beat Asaph up too much, we need to stop for a moment. And I want you to look at a word there in verse 3 that we might tend to just kind of gloss over. And the word is prosperity. Prosperity. See, in the original language, the Hebrew word that's being translated there is one that most of us are going to recognize. It's the word shalom. Now, shalom, translating it as prosperity, is absolutely fine in the context that we see here. But shalom is a word that is pregnant with meaning in Hebrew. And it would have communicated far more to the ones who are reading this in Psalm 73 than mere economic prosperity. That is a part of what it's communicating, but it also is communicating God's covenant blessing that he gives to those who are his. And so when Asaph looks at this, he's looking at it and saying, I am envying the wicked because the wicked who should have nothing to do with God's covenant blessing, with God giving to them his blessing, are the very ones who are being blessed. And I'm envious of that. They're getting away with their sin. And God not only is allowing them to get away with it, he's actually giving them his shalom as well. And Asaph's good theology is being challenged now by his envious perception. God is good to those who are pure in heart, he thinks, so the wicked are going to get it. But they don't. He looks out at the world and he says they continue in wickedness. And not only do these folks continue in wickedness, they continue to become more and more prosperous. You see, envy is a pernicious disease. It is a disease that slowly replicates itself over time. And it steadily poisons us with seemingly innocuous thoughts that God isn't really who he says he is. That God won't really do what he said he's going to do. That God is not just. that God is not holy, that God is not righteous, because he seemingly winks at sin. And again, we can hear Asa saying, just look at the wicked. Surely if God were truly good, if he were truly just, if he were truly holy, if he were truly righteous, if he were truly concerned with sin, he'd just press the smite button and be done with them. But he doesn't. And then Asaph, as with many of us, envy is like a cancer. It's very hard to detect. But often once it is found, it has already worked massive damage in our hearts. But Asaph continues down this journey, continues to lose God's perception as he takes now a second step. Having confessed his envy, now he creates a seductive alternative. Look at verse 4. Describing the wicked, he says, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence, and from their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. And they say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? And as Asaph now creates this seductive alternative in his own perspective, envy begins to blossom, and it takes root in his heart. And Asaph says, does God really want righteousness? Does he really want holiness? Does he really want obedience and goodness? How can that be when all I see is that the wicked prosper and they have God's shalom? And as envy gushes up from Asaph's heart, he summarizes this seductive alternative in verse 12, saying, this is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. And again, folks, let's not beat Asaph up too quickly. Because how often do we do the same thing? How often do we create the same seductive alternative, turning from God's truth to my truth, and rejecting God's perspective to embrace my own warped perspective? Being like the clay in the potter's hands and telling God how to do his business. I can speak for this man. It's far more often than I want to admit. And when we give in to envy, when we create this seductive alternative, we, like Asaph, take a third step and we throw ourselves a pity party. And we toast ourselves, as Asaph is going to do, with a spirited protest. Look at verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. I mean, this has to gut. This is a good wine. Asaph is trying to engender some emotion from others here, saying, poor me. I've been so good. I've tried so hard. I've lived so perfectly with such unquestionable purity and self-righteousness. I should be the one prospering. I should be the one with all the fun. I should be the one with the ease. I deserve it for being such a good and a humble person before you, God. And you know, this leads to something else that we need to keep in mind. Envy's evil is not that we desire what others have. Envy's evil is that it makes us entitled. See, envy leads us to believe we deserve God's blessing, that we deserve God's mercy, that we deserve God's grace, as though we have earned them or can earn them by our own goodness and our own works. But Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works." Why? "So that no man can boast." It's not about me. It's not about what I do. It's about what God does. It's about God's grace, God's mercy, God's goodness, and God's justice. And I think Asaph knows this, because as he's been running headlong towards this cliff, as he's been running headlong towards his own self-centeredness and his own self-pity and his own self-righteousness, as he comes right up to the edge, he slows himself down. And he comes to what I'm calling a sober implication. A sobering implication. Look at verse 15. "If I had spoken out like that," Asaph says, "I would have betrayed your children." Now, we don't have a lot of background on who this man is. He's written a number of the Psalms. From that, many scholars take it to think that Asaph is most likely some form of a worship leader among the Israelite community. What I think Asaph is seeing here, and what I think many of us need to see as well when we have set aside God's perspective, is Asaph is coming to a realization that if he actually had acted on everything that he's been saying from verse 3 through verse 14, he would have done far more than just throw himself over the cliff. He would have brought everybody who was following him as a leader of God's people with him. "If I had spoken like that, I would have betrayed your children." See, what I think Asaph's trying to get at here is to say, if I had said these things that were going on, if I had given in to the envy of my own heart, if I'd given in to the false perspective that I was building, I would have betrayed your children because I would have been teaching them a lie. And I would have been demonstrating for them falsehood. And I would have been calling what is good bad. And I would have been calling what is evil and wicked good. And this sobers him up, because again, he recognizes that there is far more at stake than just his own perspective. There is the perspective of the people of God who are looking to him for leadership. And my friends, that's something that we need to keep in mind as well, as we are struggling, and as we may struggle with our own perspective, and as we may struggle with keeping God's perspective as well. Truth can be stood on whether we feel it or not. Truth must be stood on whether we feel it or not. And God's truths are those truths in which we have absolute certainty, because God sees the big picture. God sees the whole picture. And we have absolute certainty that what he says and what he has commanded and where he is going with it, he can be trusted. The hard part is, I can only see this much. And I want to act, and I want to live, and I want to make decisions, lifelong decisions, only on the things that I can see right here. And we tend to abandon truth. And it should be a sobering implication to us. It should bring us out of a stupor of self-pity and self-righteousness to say there is far more at stake than just my perspective. And I have more responsibility than just whether I'm getting what I want and getting my just dues. Well, in verse 16, the scene now switches. And again, Asaph's been standing at, he's been standing right at the edge, right at the precipice, getting ready to jump off. And now he begins to take some steps back. Back from the edge as he goes from losing God's perspective to regaining it again. Well, the first area that Asaph needs, that God needs to deal with Asaph on, is in a reorientation through worship. A reorientation through worship. Look at verse 16. Asaph says, "When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny." You see, we've been looking at this and seeing that Asaph lost his perspective as envy moved his worship from the throne of God to the throne of himself. And regaining God's perspective, Asaph needed to be reoriented towards worshiping God alone. Excuse me. And doing this, worshiping God alone, corporately and personally. See, it had to change the man, but the man is not an island. He's in community. And coming into the sanctuary of God for worship, Asaph goes as one individual. But he goes as an individual into the community of Israel. And catch this. When we lose God's perspective, many times the reason is that we are losing connection with God's people. Many times when we lose God's perspective, it's because we are losing connection with his people. Being disciples of Jesus means following after Jesus wholeheartedly, individually. I am the one who follows. I make that decision. I surrender my own heart to the Lord. But it also means following Jesus with his people, with the church. You all have heard me say this many times, but we have been given to each other as a gift, whether we like it or not. And God is creating a new people, a new community in his church. And one of the reasons that I think he does that is because I can't do it all on my own. I need you for stuff. And you need me. Again, whether you like it or not. But we are reoriented away from ourselves and we begin to step back towards God's perspective through a reorientation in worship. And reorienting Asaph through worship back to God's perspective, there are a couple other steps. There are three more steps that Asaph is going to take, because as he's being reoriented to where his worship needs to be, how it is that he is going to be able to find God's perspective, regain God's perspective, he needs to have his current perspective readjusted. And it's readjusted in three specific ways. The first is with respect to the wicked. Look at verse 18. "Surely you place them on slippery ground and you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. And when you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies." And God reorients Asaph here with respect to the wicked as Asaph remembers that God is not fooled, and God is not blind. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." And my friends, one of the things that we need to remember as we are ourselves reoriented in worship with respect to the wicked is that in this life, the wicked will prosper. Y'all can testify to that. Y'all have seen it many times. You've probably been just as frustrated and just as envious as Asaph is in this psalm. We know that's true. But one of the things that we see in this psalm that we are reminded of is that God's perspective is an eternal perspective. Because God is a good God, and He is a just God, and God will deal with sin and will deal with wickedness. And being believers in the New Testament era, we know that God has already dealt decisively with those things in Christ. And as believers in Christ, we await the day when He returns to deal with everything in finality. And for us, instead of envying the wicked, instead of envying the prosperity of the wicked, instead of envying what we perceive as an easy life of the wicked, we need to pray for their salvation. And we need to share Christ with them. And we need to do all of that while entrusting ourselves to God's grace that is only found in the cross of Jesus Christ. The second area Asaph needs to be reoriented in worship to is with respect to himself. See, he had a bad perspective on the wicked, but he also had a bad perspective on who he was. Look at verse 21. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. And see, now being reoriented to worship God instead of himself, Asaph now moves from pride, which is where he was at before, to penitence. And he recognizes that he had become foolish, that he'd become senseless, that he'd become ignorant. He had become like an animal with its heels dug in. He had become mulish. He could not be moved off of his own self-centered pride and self-righteousness. And you know, envious self-righteousness, envious self-pity, which are really the things that Asaph was dealing with, they are lousy lovers and they are cruel taskmasters. Because they promise freedom, but they only deliver slavery. They only deliver bondage. And we easily fall victim to what Asaph describes here. We easily forget that God is the potter and that we are the clay. That God is the redeemer and we are the redeemed. That God is the savior and that we need saving. And when we've lost God's perspective, we regain it again with respect to ourselves by turning in humble repentance to our very gracious God. And like Asaph, we need to remember the kindness and love of God our Savior, who saved us in Christ not because of anything we had done. He saved us because of His mercy and His grace. And this is the third area where Asaph's perspective is reoriented through worship. It's reoriented with respect to God's presence and God's grace. And as the psalm closes, Asaph is reminded of six truths with respect to God's presence and His grace. The first and second truths are, I'm with you and I'll guide you. Look at verse 23. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. And as Christians, this first truth that we see here, I'm with you, God is with us and guides us through the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 14. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be within you. God guides us. God is with us. Truths that we must remember, must embrace as we're going to come back to God's perspective. The third and fourth truths are, I'll teach you and I'll take you. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you take me into glory. Disciples of Jesus Christ must be connected to the Word through His Word. Being regularly engaged in personal and corporate reading and study of God's Word is foundational for Christian discipleship. If we want to gain God's perspective, we need to go to the source of God's wisdom, and that's the Bible. We simply cannot state enough. We cannot hear enough. I cannot be reminded enough how central being in the Word of God is to having God's perspective and to growing as a disciple of Jesus Christ. We simply must be in the Word. We must regularly be in the Word. And further, as believers trusting by faith in the Lord Jesus for our salvation, we're also told that we will be taken into glory. And again, this is something I need reminding of a lot. You can hear in this, this is one of my favorite psalms, and the reason for that is because I am such a weak man. And I am easily given over to the first half of this psalm and need the reminders of the second half all the time. But in this area here of I'll take you, God promising to take us into glory, I need to hear that because I need to be reminded that this world is not my home. And this world is not where my hope lies. Now, we are to be as disciples of Christ. We are to be salt and light in this world while we're here. But this is not my hope. My hope is there. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That is our hope. And the teaching of the Scripture is that we will be taken into glory. We will be taken home someday. That is a promise. It's a promise. The fifth truth about God's presence and grace is God says, I'm enough for you. These are probably the most famous verses in this psalm, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And again, what Asaph is saying to us here is there is truly nothing else on earth that compares to God, that compares to having Him, that compares to His truth, that compares to His perspective. And as Asaph then goes on to claim that God is his portion forever. This is an interesting phrase because what he's saying, he's using the language of the Old Testament priesthood. You might recall that when Israel comes into the Promised Land, after their 40 years of wandering, they get ready to enter into the Promised Land, and there's a whole series of divisions given of the land to various tribes within Israel. One tribe is given nothing. That's the Levites, the tribe of the priests. And one of the reasons that they are given no land as their inheritance is God promises them to give them himself. Their inheritance is God. And what God is saying to them and communicating to the Levites, these who are the worship leaders, the church leaders of the people of Israel, God is communicating very specifically to them, you are to trust in me for what you need. And by example, the others are going to follow that as well. So you get no land. You get no earthly possessions to be able to put your trust in. You get only me. And Asaph saying, I needed to be reminded of that too. I have been given God as my inheritance. And what's so cool about his use of this in the Old Testament is that in the New Testament, how are believers described? The priesthood of believers. We're told that God is making a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, and every believer in Christ is a part of it. So when we are told that we are God's sons and God's daughters, that we are God's children, that we have an inheritance that is set aside for us that will never perish or spoil or fade, it's because God is giving himself to us. And there is nothing else on this earth, nothing else that we need, nothing else we are to desire, but him alone. He is enough for you. And this leads us to the final truth that God teaches Asaph. And this final truth really is just the gospel. He reminds Asaph, I've redeemed you. I've redeemed you. Listen to verse 27. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. It is the good news of Jesus' coming, his dying for sin, his being resurrected, and he is God's ultimate perspective on things. And if you know Christ as Savior today, then do as Asaph has done and tell others of God's deeds in Christ. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you have not surrendered your life to Christ and embraced by faith salvation, you need to know that God's patience and his long-suffering are available today, but they will not last forever. And I'd encourage you to come near to God by coming near to the cross and consider God's perspective on that matter. And not only to consider it, but to embrace his solution, which is found in Jesus Christ. So my brothers and sisters in Christ, how's your perspective today? Are you seeing your life and circumstances through God's perspective? Or are you in need of change of perspective? God's perspective is perfect. God's perspective is complete. And God has provided in his perspective all we need. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for servants like Asaph, servants who are not afraid to show where they have fallen, servants who are not afraid to talk about the challenges that they have faced, the ways that they have screwed up, the ways that they just look stupid. And Father, I thank you for that, and I thank you all the more for servants who also come back to you and recognize that you are patient and you are long-suffering and you are merciful and you are gracious and you welcome those who would turn in repentance to you with open arms. And Father, I pray today where any of us are, where we are on this continuum of perhaps losing our perspective or on this continuum of regaining your perspective, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would strengthen us for the work that we may have to do. Pray that you would give us the strength to be humble where we need to be humble, the strength to come up alongside others and to walk with them where they may need some help. Father, that in all things we may give you glory, we may see you honored and praised, and our Lord Jesus Christ magnified. We pray this in his name. Amen.